Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and go with me back once more to Matthew chapter 27 this evening. Matthew 27. We finished up in verse 37 this morning. We're going to pick back up in verse 38, work our way down through verse 44 in our time that remains. Mentioned this in my email. Had the privilege to go to PRBC conference on Monday and Tuesday. I was here Monday. A deacon's meeting Monday night, left early Tuesday morning, got out to Katanning, Pennsylvania, which is out near Pittsburgh, spent Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday with pastors at PRBC, drove the rest of the way to Cleveland, Ohio, spent Thursday and Friday at Baptist Mid-Missions, maybe share a little bit more about that on Wednesday night for both of those. One of the questions that I like to ask when I'm around other pastors is, so what are you preaching? Just kind of curious to hear and maybe learn along the way and gain some ideas. And so I asked that multiple times to different individuals. And Thursday night, as I was at a dinner with some pastors from Baptist Mid, I asked that question, and I learned how far I have to go. Because we were asking back and forth, and they were sharing, and they asked me, well, what are you preaching? I said, Matthew. And like, oh man, how long have you been in Matthew? Do you know the answer to that? I started in September 2 years ago. So it's been 2 years, and I'm like, well, I say kind of sheepishly 2 years, and like, oh, I spent 4 years in Matthew. Like, great, it's all good. I didn't tell him. We do Sunday morning and Sunday night. I just kind of let that slide. But I did learn. I asked one of the other pastors who was there, so what are you preaching? He's like, Luke. And I'm like, oh, see, you can identify. He's like, I've been 3 years in Luke. And I'm like, where are you? Luke 15. So you can just be patient with me. It could be worse, all right? We are going to make some progress this evening, and maybe you find yourself as we're in Matthew 27 going, can we pick up the pace here? Because it's hard. And at the same time, we know it's important because we're listening to working through Jesus' crucifixion. And someone said it to me, and I've had the same, someone said it to me this morning, I've had the same thought, can't we just get to chapter 28, right? Like, chapter 28 is exciting. We will get there eventually, right? But I think it's worth us spending time in chapter 27. The verse I was thinking of this past week is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, where, if you think about Hebrews 12, 1, you are to run with patient endurance the race set in front of you. As you run that race, verse 1, verse 2 says you're looking unto Jesus. Let me say it interpretively, the one who started your faith and will perfect your faith. Look at Jesus. But then verse 3 says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And so the text is telling us, think about what Christ did, and not just did for you, but think about what Christ did in enduring the mistreatment of others so that you would endure and persist in your own faith, in your own race. We live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christianity. That's okay. It's been worse at times historically, and certainly even worse in places geographically than the little bit that we might get made fun of here today. And yet, as we come to the text of Jesus' crucifixion this evening, one of the prominent thoughts that we're going to look at is how people mocked him yet again. We've seen that over and over, but it's quite an extended section here in what God has for us in Matthew 27. By way of reminder, this morning we looked at the needed conscription of Simon, the infamous location of Golgotha, Jesus' definitive rejection of the drink that was offered to him, the prophetic redistribution of his clothes, and then finally his criminal accusation as king of the Jews. We come to verse 38 tonight, and we're going to look at his significant position first before then getting to the emphatic derision of him as well. You look at his emphatic, significant position. Look at verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Again, this is one of those details that you're probably familiar with, and so we can read right past it. But remember, up to this point, we've had no other mention of people being tried with him or going to Golgotha with him as well. At this point, Jesus is on the cross, and now we're being told that there are two thieves there additionally. That ought to remind us on the one simple hand that Jesus is being viewed as a criminal. He's dying with other criminals. It's so wrong. And yet, this isn't just another additional historical detail. As you might expect, once again, this is prophetic. It is fulfillment of what God had already revealed in his word. You think about the familiar words of Isaiah 53. In this case, it's verse 12. In the middle of verse 12, we're told, he was numbered with transgressors. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. To go, here's Isaiah prophesying hundreds, almost a millennia before this event takes place. And Isaiah is saying that the servant, the suffering servant, will be numbered with transgressors. He's going to be viewed as a criminal. And now Matthew is telling us that is being fulfilled. The Messiah, in all of his grandeur, is now suffering. Like you work through those chapters, and we obviously won't do it this evening, but you read Isaiah 40 to 66, and so much of what we're told about the Messiah who will come is tremendous about his reign, about his incomparability. To go, here's the one who is incredible. And yet in the midst of that, Isaiah says he's going to be counted among lawbreakers. So realize once more, God's mercy in doing this for us. To allow his perfect son, the sinless one, the one who inhabits eternity, to become a man and to be viewed as a common criminal crucified among two others. Recognizing God's powerful, inexplicable sovereignty, right? Truly inexplicable sovereignty to go, God said it would be this way, and it is. So once more, in the details of the text, this isn't about what the Jews wanted to do or about what the Romans wanted to do. This is about God fulfilling his will for your salvation and mine, and ultimately then for his glory. But as I think about what's taking place here in the text, there's another event that we looked at, and it's been a while, but we did look at in Matthew 20 that comes to mind. If you remember in Matthew 20, James and John's mom comes and talks to Jesus there. And in Matthew 20, verse 21, she says to Jesus, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. So I was thinking about this past week, trying to get ready for our time together this evening. I thought, what does it look like to be on Jesus' right hand and left hand now? Like in the text of Scripture, we know here's two thieves, one on his right, one on his left, crucified with him. I think of Jesus' words there as he answered James and John's mother. He said in verse 22, he says, you know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of? To be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Like, think about it in Matthew 27, what that looks like. Here's the cup that he said, if it's possible, let this pass from me. And now he's enduring that. They answer back in Matthew 20 that they are. They say unto him, we are able. So he told them that they will indeed drink of that cup and be baptized, but it's not his to give. And he uses that as an illustration there in Matthew 20 to tell them that they're to serve, that they're to be like the one who came to give his life a ransom for many. As I was considering that, I was reminded once more in the text here, Jesus being crucified with criminals, yet he's our Savior. He suffers for us as our example along the way. Having considered his significant position, let's move secondly to consider the emphatic derision. This will take us from verse 39 down through verse 44 this evening. And we're going to look at it really in two aspects during our time together. One, we'll see first, it's emphatic in its comprehensive impropriety. It's comprehensive impropriety. What comes ahead is a threefold description of the mockery Jesus endured. I already took us to Hebrews 12, verse 3, but remember, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And here in the text, we see this kind of threefold description of the mockery that Jesus endures, and it kind of heightens the scorn along the way. Like, even if we backed up, you just remember, Jesus has already been mocked and mistreated by the Roman soldiers. And now, inspired by the Spirit of God, Matthew consecutively takes us through. He's mocked by this group, and he's mocked by this group, and he's mocked by this third group as well. It's as though the orchestra is beginning to play, and as group by group goes by, it's reaching sort of this dreadful crescendo of mockery. So we look at the impropriety of this derision. Notice first the mockery by the transient crowds. The mockery by the transient crowds. Verses 39 and 40. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." You consider that mockery from those that are passing by, these transient crowds, realize again, this is a blatant distortion of what Jesus actually said. We touched this already in the false accusations that came, but in John chapter 2, Jesus had said they could destroy the temple and he would raise it up in 3 days. It's not that he said he was going to destroy the temple, but he said they could do it, and if they did it, he would raise it up. And John 2 clarifies, Jesus was speaking about his body as the temple, not the physical temple structure. But the mockery of the transient crowds is not only a blatant distortion of what Jesus actually said, it's a sarcastic question of what Jesus can actually do. Say, Jesus could save himself. We know from the, what he said in the garden, he could call thousands of angels, right? Legions of angels. But he's choosing not to do that here, right? By the way, you read those words, right? He says, the crowds say, "If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Can you think of any time in Matthew that we've heard someone come to Jesus with kind of a qualifying statement, challenging his ability, going, "If you do this, then maybe we'll believe, or maybe I'll believe, or here's what'll happen as a result." Really, the other time we've seen an individual come to Jesus and say, "If you be the Son of God, then do this, prove it by doing this," is in Matthew chapter 4. It's from Satan himself, tempting Jesus there 3 different times, going, "If you're the Son of God," and here the demand sounds eerily similar as well. But it doesn't matter if you're in Matthew 4 or Matthew 27, Jesus will not give in. He's not going to submit to someone else's challenge. He has no need to prove himself to them on their demand. The mockery by the transient crowds is not only a blatant distortion of what Jesus actually said and a sarcastic question of what Jesus can do. Consider third, it's an ironic contradiction of what's actually taking place. An ironic contradiction of what's actually taking place. Because in John 2, Jesus said, "If you tear down the temple, I'll rebuild it again within 3 days." And what they're missing here in the text is while they assign that to Jesus, they're actually fulfilling the very thing he had said. Like, what they're using as their mockery is them completing what Jesus said was going to occur all the way back there in John chapter 2. They viewed his words as impossible, but it's happening here within the text while they seek to mock him. All that said, again, this is not the only mockery taking place. It happens first, or is emphatic, due to the transient crowds. Secondly, you'll notice that this mockery is comprehensive in its impropriety because it's mockery by the spiritual leaders. Mockery by the spiritual leaders, verses 41 to 43. Verse 41 starts, "Likewise," and in my mind I'm like, don't miss that word. Like, to go, hey, just like that, here comes another group. Also, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Here's the religious leaders, right? They're dedicated to the worship of God, but they mock Jesus. Even in that, it appears that the Sanhedrin are in view. We have listed the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Here's the ruling group religiously within Jerusalem. As they mock him, they note first his past actions. He saved others. Think about that for a moment. Think about what they're saying. Here's Jesus hanging on the cross, and as they mock him, they recognize, here's the guy who did deliver others, who did help others. This is true. Jesus had set captives free. We could take the time, we won't, but to go back and look at, here are those with physical maladies who are healed, set free physically. Those who couldn't see, now see. Those who couldn't hear, now hear. Those who couldn't walk, now walk. We could look at not just at those struggling physically with different maladies, we could look at those struggling spiritually with demon possession. And they're released, they're set free, they're sitting, they're clothed, they're in their right mind. Delivered of what oppressed them, what even possessed them spiritually. Jesus did save others. He did rescue people. And they note that here. But they not only note his past actions, they also question his present ability. They question his present ability. Himself, he cannot save. Realize it's far different, but just stop and think about it with me for a moment. What happens when someone tells you you can't do that? I don't know how that sits with you. That's one of those like two words come to mind, challenge, accepted, right? Can't? Okay, let's give it a try. Let's see if it can be done, all right? Here it is, Jesus, not any of us. The one who created by speaking, right? The one who is eternal, all-powerful, and he's being told he can't save himself. He's not able to do it. But realize once more, this isn't an issue of ability for Jesus. It's a choice that he's making. For him, it is a choice to be submitted to the Father's will. It is a choice to obey God's plan. It is a choice that shows you and me mercy and love. It is a choice to give his life a ransom for many. As we continue looking at the words of their mockery, they not only note his past actions while questioning his present ability, third, they challenge his credible authority. They challenge his credible authority into verse 42 and into verse 43. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Jesus is now nailed to a cross, and as a result, this is their opportunity that they take to mock his authority. Like, they didn't do it as he was wandering about the crowds. Like, they were upset with him, they questioned him, they challenged him, but they didn't mock him. And now as their captive is being crucified, they take advantage of that opportunity to challenge him, to mock him and his authority. If he's the king of Israel, we know they disagree with that. They didn't want Pilate to put that above his head. So if he's the king, let's see his power. Well, he claims to be a follower of God. So let's see if God will actually help him. Let's see if God can deliver him or wants to deliver him. And then he says, well, if God will have him, because he claims to be God's son. They say, well, if he does come down, they'll believe. Once again, I would remind you, this sounds now for a second time so much like the challenge of Satan back in Matthew chapter 4. Here's all the kingdoms of the world. If you throw yourself down, I'll give them all to you. It's not Satan's to give. Jesus isn't going to submit to that demand. And yet here the religious leaders are saying, well, we'll believe, but he's got to validate himself in this manner. We've seen them previously say, well, show us another sign. He's like, I'm not giving you another sign. The reality is they won't believe. They've seen miracle after miracle. They've heard message after message. They will not believe. Consider this. An even greater sign, an even greater demonstration is coming. The sign of Jonah that he said would be given to them will happen. Jesus will be in the grave for 3 days. And then he will come forth. Like, Think about if you come down from the cross, we'll believe. How about if he dies and then rises again? Surely that would persuade them. No, they will not believe. They can take his life. They can seal his grave. They can guard his tomb. But they won't stop him, even as they mock him here in the text. The crescendo of mockery is loud at this point, and yet it is not done. We've seen that the emphatic derision is comprehensive in its impropriety due to the transient crowds and the spiritual leaders. Notice third, the mockery by crucified thieves. The mockery by crucified thieves, verse 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Those who are truly guilty, they know they're guilty. They're rightly there. Join the chorus of taunts against Jesus. Just as Isaiah 53 said, he is being utterly despised and rejected. Now, I'm thankful this isn't the last chapter in the story for at least one of those men. Here in the text, they're both mocking. But we know from the Gospel of Luke, as the crucifixion continues to transpire, hours are yet still ahead, we will get to the darkness that covers the face of the earth and the time that elapses. But we know in the hours ahead, one of those men comes around to believe. And Jesus tells him in the Gospel of Luke, today you'll be with me in paradise. What a wonderful end. What a wonderful change happens as Jesus is crucified. It reminds us once more, he does have the power to change and transform lives. We're looking at this emphatic derision. We've said that it's emphatic first in its comprehensive impropriety. And by comprehensive, again, we mean look at the transient crowds, look at the spiritual leaders, look at the crucified thieves. But secondly, it's not just emphatic in its comprehensive impropriety, it's emphatic in the ironic accuracy. It's emphatic in the ironic accuracy. In the midst of all of this mockery, consider that God's word is being fulfilled and the truth is being stated. While they're using it to accuse Jesus, to make fun of him, they're actually saying what is true. By the way, this emphatic, this ironic accuracy is true prophetically. Like what's taking place here in the text was what God had said would take place. Psalm 22 verses 7 and 8 specifically notes that there would be those who would mock and scorn, and hear the language of the spiritual leaders actually echoes Psalm 22 verses 7 and 8. What God had said would be said, again, hundreds of years before, is being said right now. God's just keeping his word, showing that he knew, he planned it all. But this ironic accuracy isn't just true prophetically in what was said in the past. That ironic accuracy is very true presently. In the mockery that we've looked at this evening, what truths about Jesus were stated? Well, one, they said back in verse 37, he's king of the Jews. True? True. He is king of the Jews, even though he's dying. You can look at verse 40 or verse 43. He is the Son of God. True or not true? It's true. He is the Son of God. You look at verses 41 to 43. Is he the one who saves? Absolutely. He is the one who saves. In other words, in the midst of all of this mockery, they're actually communicating the truth. They just don't believe it. It's a good challenge for us to be reminded of, by the way, not simply to state things doctrinally, intellectually, and go, well, you know, this is true, but to actually believe it in life. Here we know they're a long way from that because it's not something they're stating as kind of some kind of encouragement. They're using the truth to mock Jesus, but it is ironic because it is accurate. We might say it this way, while their words are accurate, they are not accepted. They don't believe what they're saying. Really, the same continues to this day. For them, really, you would hope, just give it a few days. Like, in just a few days, you will see and you will believe. But we know that they won't. They are spiritually blind. It's a reminder that we are in this battle. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. But we do know that the God of this world does blind the eyes of people so that they will not believe, 2 Corinthians 4. As we consider what we see in the text this evening, it's a good reminder for us to be dependent on God in pointing others to Jesus Christ, knowing they will scorn, they will reject. Many have. Those who saw Jesus in person and saw his miracles did the same. And yet, not just simply to view these thoughts in terms of us engaging others talking about Christ, but us realizing there are people who may look and go, you're crazy. I can't believe you buy into all that stuff and go, consider him. Jesus endured far more. When we look at the mockery that takes place here, it's far worse than what we experience, so that we would run our race in faithfulness to him. Let's pray. Father, once more, I thank you for the privilege that we have to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, to realize once more what he went through for our sins, but to realize at the same time it was in keeping with what you had revealed prophetically hundreds of years before through multiple individuals in different places. Lord, we don't understand the wisdom of your plan, but we do marvel at it. We are thankful for it. We are very grateful for your love. Lord, I pray that in light of that, we would seek to be faithful to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.